Morning, church.
Good morning.
I want to tell you a story about President Abraham Lincoln this morning. That seems a good place to start. The story comes from the memoir of Major General James Harrison Wilson. You won't necessarily have heard of him unless you're really into the Civil War. But Major General Wilson's job, for part of the war at least, was being in charge of the cavalry, the horse soldiers. He was responsible for purchasing horses, saddles, bridles, all of the other equipment mounted soldiery needed, plus making sure the horses were properly quartered, that they weren't overworked or underfed, that they were inspected on a schedule. This for the whole Union Army. And all of this, by the way, at the age of 27, Major General. Makes me feel like a real underachiever. But in 1912, at the age of 75, Major General Wilson looked back on his service in the war and wrote his memoir titled Under the Old Flag. And in that book, he tells about visiting Washington, D.C. and meeting President Lincoln for the first time. So there they are, after dinner, this young Major General and the President talking about the latest war news, and particularly about a minor scandal. It seems that two Union brigadier generals fighting in Virginia had gotten themselves into some trouble. See, what had happened was, one evening, these two generals had decided to go out and visit some local ladies. So they'd gotten on their horses and ridden out from the safety of their military camp, but along the way, they had managed to run into the Confederates and get themselves captured. And James Wilson writes, "It so happened that I knew both quite well and was enabled to assure the president that they were good officers and that such an accident might readily overtake anyone in that region." And then General Wilson writes, "It was upon this occasion that he said, 'I don't so much care for brigadiers, I can make them, but horses and mules cost money.'" It's presidents that I want to talk about. It's a three-part sermon series. Tomorrow is President's Day, so there's a seasonableness to it. But don't worry, we're not going to be political. All the presidents I'm talking about are dead. It's a sermon series called Bringing Dead Presidents to Church. And I don't know if you know that slang, dead presidents. Some of you probably do have heard it. Some of you haven't. But it's a slang term for money, because of the pictures on the money. Goes all the way back to 1942. That's the first recorded usage, dead presidents. And it's money that we're actually talking about today, something even more electric than politics. Now, let me just say a couple of things before you're tempted to check out on me. And I say it that way because I know, and you probably do too, preacher says the word money from the pulpit, and in our culture, a lot of times, well, that's the death of his credibility. Because, of course, preachers just want your money. All preachers ever do is ask for money. And I try really hard to buck that stereotype. However, I also believe that talking about money is important, and I have that on good authority. Jesus talked about money a lot. By way of significant example, maybe the most significant, Mark chapter 12, some of Jesus' opponents come to him to trap him with words. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? It's money and politics. And right there in the temple, Jesus has that conversation. Let me see a coin. Whose picture is on the coin? Caesar. Well, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Politics, money, and religion, all in a single sentence. That Jesus is braver than I am, let me tell you that. But if Jesus were talking to us, he might ask for a dollar bill. Who's on the dollar bill? And he could say, and it would be kind of a pun, render to Washington the things that are Washington's. It's interesting, though, because back then, when Jesus asked for the coin, the Caesar whose face was on it was Tiberius Caesar, because Tiberius Caesar was the current emperor. And whenever a new emperor would come to the throne, there would be a new face on the money. the emperor's face. We don't let our presidents do that. And that goes all the way back to George Washington. When General Washington became the first president of the U.S., there were people who wanted to put his face on the money. And he said no. And did you know it was in part because of the story about Jesus and the coin? Because the money doesn't belong to the president. It belongs to the government, which means ultimately it belongs to the people. So in fact, we don't even put previous presidents on the money while they're still alive. That's why dead presidents, because we only put presidents on our money when they're dead. And so George Washington is on the one, Abraham Lincoln on the five. Sidebar, did you ever wonder what was on the $5 bill when Abraham Lincoln was president? That's a thought. I wonder about stuff like that. It couldn't have been his face. Actually, when Lincoln was president, $5 bills looked like this. I don't have a point with that. I just thought it was interesting. Thought I'd show you. But Abraham Lincoln said, "I don't care so much for brigadiers. I can make them. But horses and mules cost money." And when he said that, he was making a joke, but he was also making a point. See, President Lincoln knew three things. Thing one, he knew that eventually he'd get those two brigadier generals back through prisoner exchange, and they'd live to fight another day. Thing two, even if he didn't, since the beginning of the war, he'd had more men applying to be brigadier generals than he had commissions to hand out. Everybody wanted to be a general. Lincoln knew wouldn't have any trouble replacing brigadiers. I can make them. But thing three, President Lincoln knew that when they got themselves taken prisoner, the Confederates had also confiscated their horses. And horses don't care which side they're ridden for. And so those two guys had basically handed the Confederacy two perfectly good free horses. And horses and mules cost money. By the way, when Lincoln was president and $5 bills didn't have his face on them, you could buy a horse for two $5 bills. You could buy a horse for $10. Now, not a good one, but you could quite easily find a bargain horse for 10 bucks. If buying a horse was a thing you thought you might want to do. And it's actually buying, specifically, that I want to talk about this morning. Buying, or to put it another way, spending. Purchasing, even. See, I've said before that when we talk about money in church, a lot of times our church money talk gets fixated on the giving, offering. We want you to tithe, to give 10% of your increase to God. And certainly I am going to talk about giving and specifically tithing in this sermon series later. Because way too often when a preacher says he's going to talk about money, he says his topic is money, but what it really is church fundraising. And that's both a little dishonest and not very interesting. And the thing is, I think most of you are interested in tithing. You want to tithe. I believe that about you. If you love Jesus and follow him, if you love the church and are a part of it, you want to tithe. That's why I tithe. So I don't want to start out hammering on tithing. Just to be fully transparent, my goal in this sermon series is to bring all our finances under the lordship of Jesus. Not just the 10% that belongs to God, but the 90% that never comes near an offering plate. In other words, if I can say it this way, we want to bring all our dead presidents to church. See, the thing is, every monetary activity that goes on in our lives fits into four broad categories. First of all, money flows into our lives. Some of you are like Parson, it's more like a trickle. But we call that trickle of money earning. And if I had time in this sermon series, I don't, but if I did, I would actually preach a whole sermon about earning. I have one. But then once we have money, there are really only three things we can do with it. We can save it for later, we can give it away, or we can spend it and get something in return. That's it. That's all there is, really. Saving, giving, spending. Today, spending. And this is important, because for most of us, this is actually the majority of our money, right? I don't know about you, but I do way more spending than I do saving or giving. Now, I need to say this up front, because the proper order of operations really is give, save, spend. If I were preaching these in the proper order, the wise order, the redeemed and redemptive order, today's sermon would be about giving. I'm not doing that though, because if we're honest, for a lot of us, where the bullet lies is our spending. Isn't that true? If we could just get our spending under gospel control, we could get our purchasing evangelized, we could give. We could actually tithe. And not only that, we could save if our spending were just right. So today what I want to talk to you about is what the Bible says about how we should spend our money. And I know, again, I'm in danger of being tuned out, because in our culture, we're constantly surrounded by voices trying to tell us how we should spend our money. Every commercial, whether we notice it or not, is a come on for our spending. And it can get a bit depressing. Like that's the only worth the world sees you having. They even have a word for it. Consumer. You are the American consumer. That's what they say. What is the American consumer buying these days? Of course, though, the annoying truth is they don't actually care if you actually consume their product. They just want you to buy it. To them, you're actually the American purchaser. So when the church asks us to give, it can seem like it's just one more commercial, which leads people to treat their church experience as though they're consumers. I put my money in the offering, and I need to know that I'm getting a good product, that I'm getting a good value for my dollar. Is this church going to suit my needs? Am I going to hear preaching that I like? Am I going to hear songs that I enjoy? As though you were purchasing a watch or a car. And what I need to reiterate this morning before anything else is that money contributed to the church is not spending, it's giving. And I'm not talking about giving. Today and next week, I want to talk with you about what the Bible has to say, not about the money you give, but about the money you don't give. The money the church will never see. Does God have anything to say about that money? And he does. How you spend your money matters to God. And I need you to understand what I mean by that. It's not just how I spend money matters to God because he wants me to give some of it and not spend it, and he wants me to save some of it and not spend it. Although, yes. But even after you have done your giving and your saving, how you spend whatever's left still matters to God. If you're a follower of Jesus, God still has a claim. He still gets a say in how you spend your money. And it's important up front to understand why. And by that, I don't mean why do we spend, but rather, why can we? I mean, it's not obvious at first glance that we should have anything to say about our spending. After all, God is sovereign. He's in charge of everything, which means he's in charge of resources, which means we're not. God literally says through the prophet Haggai, "The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts." And if you look at the context of that, he says it in the context of asserting that he has control over the flow of resources. So I'm pretty sure that even though he says the gold and the silver, that means the paper money too, and the ones and zeros in our electronic banking. What I'm saying is that God is the owner of everything by right of creation. But that means that everything we think of as ours, everything we earn, is actually God's, and he has an irrevocable claim on it. And so if he wanted to, he could give us detailed daily commands about what exactly we should do with his money, every cent of it. And that would be his right, wouldn't it? Doesn't that make sense? But here is some of the best news you will hear all week. It is true, biblically speaking, that we have an obligation to give. Biblically speaking, saving is wise. But the good news is, once we have given whatever God has called us to give and saved whatever God has led us to save, God has so ordained it that what we have left is ours to do with as we please. Isn't that wild? That is bizarre. That is God's generosity and grace. A part of everything you get is yours to do with as pleases you. God commands you to give. He advises you to save. But having done so, you may now, without stress, without worry, without nagging guilt, please yourself. You can spend your money on whatever you need, whatever you want. You can buy electricity. You can buy gas. You can buy groceries. You can pay taxes. You can pay rent. You can buy sporting equipment, clothing, toys. You can pay for a vacation. You can buy stocks and bonds. You can spend your money on whatever. It takes the breath away. Now, why in all the round world would God give human beings that kind of freedom? See, this is so important. Because what you have to understand is that our use of money is a part of a doctrine taught in the very opening pages of the Bible. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Understand this. God made you to be like him. He likes watching you be like him. So, God is creative. He likes watching you be creative. And so God showers the human race with his abundance so that you and I can exercise our creativity in imitation of his creativity. God says, here are resources. Be creative with them. What I'm saying is our ability to use money as we choose is rooted in and is evidence of the doctrine of Imago Dei, that we were made to be bearers of his image. When you spend money, you are living out the creativity of your creator. Think about that the next time you go to the grocery store and see if you don't walk a little taller as you go down the aisles. Now that brings up a question that might have an obvious answer, but it's worth asking. Then does God care how we spend? If he wants us to exercise creativity with what he gives us, and that's all he's interested in, does it matter what we actually do? And well, yes, obviously, for several reasons. First of all, God provides resources unto abundance, but not unto infinitude. Our money is finite. Some of you are like, I noticed. And so we have to make choices. If I choose to use money for thing A, it is no longer available to be used for thing B. Every dollar given or spent is gone. And so God wants us to use his gifts wisely. Wisely. The Bible also says God will bring every deed into judgment, every secret thing, whether good or evil. And I love this because of how huge it is. It turns out something as simple as spending money goes all the way back to the beginning and all the way forward to the end, the last judgment. I, get to spend money because I'm created in the image of God. It matters what I spend it on because I will be held to account. Understand, God knows what you spend your money on, even if nobody else knows. Some of you are like, I know that, but why did you have to remind me? Even if you order it with your browser set to anonymous, God knows. Even if you use fake names and numbered accounts, God knows. And it matters because money is His gift. God said to the Israelites, "You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you power to get wealth." And we can't think that that was just true for the Israelites back then. Bottom line, we're privileged to spend money because we are in God's image. But God cares about how we spend it because we're His stewards. We've been given resources. We have to use them. And we have to use them wisely and well. But now, before we go any further, it's worth asking a further question. Why are resources finite? I mean, that's a question. It's not like God's power is finite. It's not like He's going to run out. He can make more, so why doesn't He? Why doesn't God just multiply resources to such magnitude that it literally doesn't matter if every human being on earth lives a life of utmost waste? Why this business of stewardship? And the answer is that by entrusting His people with resources that are abundant, but not infinite, what God intends, listen up, what God intends is the shaping of character. It's not about the resources. It's about the character. God is trying to change us into and help us change ourselves into a certain kind of people. See, in the arena of spending, what all those commercial voices out there are trying to keep you focused on is the what. What are you going to buy? What do you want? Here's a menu. Here's our online catalog. Would you like to take a look around the shop a little more? But the real question when it comes to spending money isn't what kind of things do I want? It's what kind of person do I want to be? Do you see that? It's a matter of principles. Now, the Bible does have some specific things to say about what we should or shouldn't spend our money on. I can make you a list, but it would be very long. Because the Bible has a lot to say about money and resources and economics and so forth and so on. A conservative estimate is about 20%. Like a fifth of the whole Bible text. One verse out of every five could be brought to bear on our financial questions. Does that seem high? That's the reality. On the one hand, whoever loves pleasure will be a poor man. He who loves wine and oil will not be rich. Proverbs 21:17. And I hope you can see that that is not a condemnation of wine and oil as such. It's a proverb. And so we have to read it in order to get the principle behind the thing. It's about having wisdom in spending your money on luxury goods, particularly perishables. You got to put your own 21st century things in there. For me, maybe he who loves half-price books and Five Guys fries will never be rich. But you see the principle. On the other hand, Proverbs 14:4. Where there are no oxen, the manger is empty. But from the strength of an ox comes an abundant harvest. And some of you are like, I don't see how that relates to spending. And some of you are really excited because you get to buy some cows. But again, it's a proverb. So the principle behind it is the thing. And the principle is this. Every purchase is a trade-off. You have to weigh the pros and cons. On the one hand, if you never buy any oxen, you never have to feed them and you never have to clean the stall. You understand what I'm getting at. On the other hand, if you do buy oxen, your harvest will be much more abundant. So they're an investment. It just comes down to what trade-offs you're willing to make. Again, you see the principle. I could go on and on, but you can read the book of Proverbs for yourself. Although, in a famous speech after the Dred Scott decision, some of you may remember Dred Scott decision, some of you, high school was way too long ago. But in this speech, Abraham Lincoln said, "The plainest print cannot be read through a gold eagle." The gold eagle was an American gold $20 coin people used back then, looked like this. The plainest print cannot be read through a gold eagle. And what he's saying is that sometimes money can cloud our vision, so much so that it can make us forget how to read. And what he was talking about was the way that money can make a person forget the Declaration of Independence to such a degree that he might buy or sell another human being as a slave. So rather than list out all the proverbs that tell you about wise spending, let me give you two general principles in answer to that question: what kind of person do I want to be? In the book of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul is writing to a church in which there were a lot of people who were asking, what kind of things do I want? Instead of, what kind of person do I want to be? And they had a little saying that went like this: all things are lawful for me. And they had a good point. Their point was, I'm a Christian. I'm forgiven and under God's grace. The Old Testament law doesn't apply to me anymore, if it ever did. I can do whatever I want. All things are lawful for me. It's called antinomianism. The only rule is there are no rules. And you can see why they favored that. I kind of favor it. And it seems like the Bible favors it. After all, you already heard me say that once you have given what God wants you to give and saved what God wants you to save, you can do whatever you want. God will delight to watch your creativity. It sounds like I'm antinomian about spending, doesn't it? Now, I want to be clear. The immediate question in view wasn't just, how should I spend my money? There were bigger questions on the table. Questions about relationships. Relationship with God and relationship with other people. Because in the Bible, the question, what kind of person do I want to be, is always nested in relationships. But what Paul doesn't want to do is turn back to another set of rules for answers. He doesn't want to give them another Torah. What he does instead, so clever, oh, what he does instead is he agrees with them. And then he turns it back on them. From what do I want to do to who do I want to be? Watch what Paul does. All things are lawful for me. Oh, wait, that makes it hard to read. Let's move that. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Notice, Paul agrees with them. All things are lawful for me. Sure, sure, sure. But just one little quibble. Not all things are helpful. It's not a matter of commandments and obedience. It's a matter of, are you helping or hurting? And you see how that takes the decision out of the realm of, well, there's no rule against it, and into the realm of, but what does it do to me? He says, never mind the law. Why, if you are really in Christ Jesus, would you want to be that kind of person anymore? Then he goes further. He takes a specific instance in which things are not beneficial, and he brings it out. Listen to the rest of the verse. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. That's why I call this a principle. It'd be wrong to call it a command. Paul doesn't say, don't be dominated by anything. He doesn't lay down the law. He doesn't give them a rule. Instead, he sets the personal example of transformed desires. As for me, with regard to who I want to be as a Christian, as a human, this is now my motive. This is my desire. I will not be dominated by anything. And notice how he contextualizes it. On the one hand, in the last judgment, food is for the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. And on the other hand, creation in the image of God. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. In other words, this little matter is way bigger than I thought. It goes all the way back to the beginning of creation and all the way forward to the end of time and the last judgment. And now you may be saying, because you know 1 Corinthians, that's about way more than money. And it is, but it's certainly not about money. I will not be mastered by anything, not even the things I want to spend money on. The principle is the principle of freedom. Ask yourself, will spending my money on this further my freedom or my enslavement? Does this activity, this object, this substance, this hobby have a tendency to bring me under its power? In modern terms, am I in danger of becoming addicted? Or am I perhaps already addicted? Some of you are already cringing because you understand the implications. Because if the answer is yes, and spending my money on this will further my enslavement, then bottom line, like Paul, I don't need to spend my money on it. But again, it's nested in our relationship with God in Christ Jesus. You were created for the Lord. And anytime this question comes up, I need to move the coin from in front of my eye, see the text, see Jesus, and remember who my master is. But then a little later in the letter, he does it again. And now we're finally ready to hear our scripture reading from this morning. Because Paul comes back to this idea. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. No one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. And if you remember the context, it's about the question of whether it's right to purchase and eat meat that has been sacrificed to idols. And you might say, well, this is about way more than money. But again, it's certainly not about money. Because what Paul is getting at is this. Draw the circle, however so large or small as you please. The reality is that none of us lives or dies or spends money in a personal vacuum. Our choices of how we spend our money affect the people around us. So Paul would say that anytime I think, hey, I want to spend my money on this, I need to move the coin from in front of my eye, see the text, but also see the good of my neighbor, and ask myself the question, what will spending money on this do in the lives of the people around me? Of whatever money I spend, this question I must ask is, does it promote a betterment, an abundance, the common good, human flourishing? Is it, in other words, a constructive use of my resources? Or is it wasteful? Or even worse, destructive? It is. money to spend it. Not because of what I want, but because of what kind of person I want to be. Hey, who do you want to be? I don't know about you, but I want to be a person like Jesus. I want to be a person who builds up the people around me. Would you pray with me? God, your abundance and your generosity are staggering. And I stand amazed when I contemplate it. And I am so thankful, Lord, that you give us such abundant resources. And I pray, Lord, that you will enable me by your grace, that you will enable each of us by your grace to spend our money in a way that delights you. I pray it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.